These men say gospel, but they are not talking about Paul's gospel. They are not talking about the good news that God justifies sinners by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It's a different gospel. These men talk about the Holy Spirit, about receiving him. But in some manner or other, they're incorrect about who the Spirit is or what it means to receive him, or perhaps how we receive him. So Christian, listen, you cannot take it for granted that everyone who uses words like Jesus and gospel and Spirit is on the same team. It matters tremendously how you define those words and whether your meaning is consistent with God's word. And toward the end of our passage, Paul says these false apostles disguise themselves as servants of Christ, right? They don't wear a t-shirt that says, "I'm a false apostle, beware." They try to look like God's genuine servants. And part of their disguise is that they smuggle false ideas into familiar and even biblical words. The second thing we learn from verse 4 about these false apostles is that their teaching compromises the very heart of Christian theology. These men are getting it wrong in big ways on what we might call core or essential doctrines. Again, Paul mentions three things. The identity of Jesus, pretty important to Christianity. Receiving the Holy Spirit, which is really how all of salvation is applied to us when we receive the Holy Spirit. Or number three, the gospel itself. The good news about God's grace that saves us. So these false apostles are not wrong about lesser matters in the Bible. They are wrong about fundamental matters. If we were to compare the false apostles to home builders, it's not that they leave a few shingles off the roof. It's that they have gaping cracks in the foundations of their theology. And these men are teaching falsehoods about clear and essential doctrines, which Scripture itself indicates are matters of first importance. Now, this is instructive for us because we want to interpret all of God's word as best we can. We also need to pay attention to the relative importance which Scripture itself assigns to its various teachings. Because it's not wise or biblical to call everyone who disagrees with us about anything a false teacher. That's not the posture that we see commended in the Bible. Rather, in his earthly ministry, Jesus patiently endured a lot of misunderstanding and error on the part of his disciples and did not kick them out, right? He eventually brought them around by the Holy Spirit to infallibility, in fact, but Jesus was very patient with error in his people. He did not immediately pronounce them false disciples and excommunicate them from his church. So what's the difference between error about anything in the Bible and error about core or essential matters which the Bible itself holds out as essential or of first importance? Well, in part, it's that essential errors paint a radically different picture of who God is and what his gospel means. Right? If you and I disagree about the meaning of the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, or if you and I disagree about exactly what Paul means by prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, or if you and I disagree about the identity of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, and if you don't know who the Nephilim are, don't worry, I don't either. We can still confess the same Nicene Creed together. We can still sign the same statement of faith, which we've embraced as a church, which Randy began to teach you this morning in our 9:30 a.m. new members class. And I point this out because it's important to exercise wisdom about the relative importance of the teachings in the Bible. All of them are important, But we need to be slow before calling someone who disagrees with us a false teacher, unless their teaching compromises something that the Bible indicates is essential. All of it matters. We want to get all of it as right as we possibly can. But we want to exercise discernment as well. So we're not exactly certain what these false apostles were teaching in Corinth, but we do know two things. One, they were smuggling false ideas into familiar biblical words, and we know they were compromising the very heart of Christian theology. Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? What does it mean to receive his spirit? And now, especially in our day, there is a temptation to hear all this talk about doctrine and precision and theology, and to think that this is really just for the nerds in the church, that this is not relevant to me. There's a temptation to hear this and think this is kind of like the iTunes terms and conditions of the Christian life, right? It probably needs to be there, but I sure hope I don't have to read it and figure it out. I probably won't violate it, probably. It doesn't really affect my day-to-day use of Christianity. Friend, if that's how you think about doctrine, I just want to let you know that's not how Jesus thinks about doctrine. That is not how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the importance of true theology. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the risen Lord Jesus writes letters to the seven churches representing the fullness of the churches. And in those letters, one of the themes is that Jesus is incredibly concerned that his churches turn away from false teaching. Jesus rebukes some in the churches who hold to the teaching of Balaam, some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, to some who hold to the teaching of Jezebel. In fact, there's one church, the Ephesian church, who does receive rebukes from Jesus, but they also receive praise from Jesus because of this. Jesus says that the church in Ephesus have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And Jesus is pleased that the church did this. Right? Do you understand? The Ephesians encounter false teaching. They encounter false apostles. And they compare the teaching of the false apostles with scriptures. And they say, no, that's not what Jesus says. We do not refuse you as a teacher. And Jesus from heaven writes the church a letter. And he does not say, good grief, why are you guys so uptight about doctrine? You bunch of nerds. Jesus says, well done. He praises the church for not bearing with the false teaching of the false apostles. Now, again, this is not an excuse to turn Christianity into a competition to be a know-it-all. Right? This is not an excuse to be belligerent about every single opinion that we have about what the Bible says. We should be gracious and kind, Paul says to Timothy, even to those who are false, even as we are not tolerant of their teachings. This is the point that I'm driving at. Jesus cares deeply that we not be misled into false teaching, because being misled into false teaching is being led astray from Christ. Being misled into false teaching compromises, what does Paul say in verse 3? Our sincere and pure devotion to Christ our bridegroom. That's how serious false teaching is. Let me give you an illustration. If you, let's say that you're a husband, imagine that you forgot what your wife ordered at the Thai restaurant 4 dates ago. That's probably okay. Right? Imagine you're a husband and you don't remember whether your wife likes eggnog. That's probably okay. Right? Once a year, you know, eggnog is seasonal. It's kind of a weird drink. You're not failing in your marriage because you don't know those things. But imagine that you're a husband and you have a totally wrong concept of your wife's personality. Imagine that you're a husband and you don't know anything about your wife's preferences or priorities. Imagine that you're a husband and you don't know anything about her past or how she spends her time. Imagine that you tell me that she's 5'10 and she's 5'2. I would say that you don't actually know her, if that's the case. Do you see? The teaching, the doctrine of the Bible, the theology of the scriptures, it's not the terms and conditions of the Christian life, it's how we know who Jesus is, what he's like, how he deals with us, what he's done for us, what he expects of us. It is not the terms and conditions. It is the lifeblood of our living relationship with him. And so false teaching is not a matter of being technically incorrect. False teaching is not a matter of failing to dot our I's or cross our T's. It is a failure to know our beloved bridegroom Jesus. False teaching threatens to lead us astray from sincere and pure devotion to our beloved. It threatens to lead us into a relationship with a fantasy Jesus of our own making, who is not God and cannot save us. And so straying into false teaching is straying from Jesus. Now, what might the false teaching that draws us away from Christ look like in our context? There are more types of false teaching than I could possibly name this morning or the rest of the sermons for this year. Just very quickly, let me just give you 7 examples of false teaching about Jesus that are fairly common in our day. Some of these are formal errors clearly taught by false teachers. Some of these are false doctrines whispered to our hearts by Satan. So here, 7 examples of false teaching about Jesus. Number 1, Jesus is not the second person of the triune God, equal with the Father and the Spirit in his divinity. You hear someone deny that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, that is false teaching. Number 2, Jesus is not truly God and truly man. False teaching. Number 3, Jesus is one of many valid ways of relating to God. False teaching. And number 4, Jesus would not tell me anything that makes me uncomfortable. False teaching. Number 5, Jesus' plan for me does not involve suffering or repentance from all my personal sins. False teaching. Number 6, Satan loves to whisper this one to me. Jesus is not actually gentle and compassionate toward you, Christian. False teaching. Number 7, Jesus will not receive me if I come to him. False teaching. Paul finds fault with the Corinthians because verse 4, they bear with, they listen to, they tolerate in their hearts false teaching. So church, what should we do instead? We'll look there in verse 1. Paul says, don't bear with these guys. There in verse 1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me and what I'm about to say. The antidote for the false apostles is the words of the true apostle who speaks from the Spirit, who is writing the word of God. The answer to the serpent's lies was always in the word of God from the beginning. So brothers and sisters, the best way for us to be a church that does not bear with false teaching is to attend carefully to the truth of God's word. If you want to stay close with Jesus, get with his people around his Bible and hear from him. If you want to stay close with Jesus, get with his people around his Bible and listen to his voice. The first warning in our text, our longer point, the first point this morning is a warning against straying into false teaching, which is to stray from Jesus himself. May God preserve us from such straying. That brings us to the second warning in our text, our second point this morning, which is this. Do not be led astray from humble love. Do not be led astray from the path of humble love, because that's where Jesus is, on the path of humble love. Now here, let me give you the bottom line of this second point up front. Paul distinguishes himself from the false apostles by pointing out that he, and not they, walk in the path of humble love where Jesus is, in the path of Jesus' own humble love. Paul distinguishes himself from the false apostles by pointing out that he and not they follow Jesus in humble love. This is so interesting. In most of Paul's other letters, he distinguishes himself from the false apostles by going toe-to-toe theologically in detail. Read Galatians, for example. Paul reasons from the Old Testament. He makes doctrinal arguments, scriptural arguments. He appeals to his agreement with the other apostles. He appeals to his credentials as an apostle. All of those are valid ways of distinguishing a true from a false apostle. But in 2 Corinthians, he distinguishes himself by his humble love. I think because that's exactly what these false apostles were lacking. And we see Paul's humble love, the humble love of Jesus, in two ways. First, ironically, we see it in his boasting. We see Paul's humble love in his boasting. Remember, we saw last week that one of the characteristics of the false apostles that we see throughout 2 Corinthians is that they are proudly boastful. They are very glad to boast. They are happy to draw attention to themselves and their excellencies. And here in chapters 11 and 12, as sort of a last-ditch attempt to woo the Corinthians away from these false apostles, at last Paul says, okay, fine. Look, if you want me to boast, if you want me to compare resumes with the false apostles, I will, okay? If you're going to make me do that to persuade you, I will do that. But look how Paul describes his boasting, his self-commendation, which he'll do throughout these chapters. How does he describe his boasting there in verse 1? Paul says there, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Paul calls this exercise of drawing attention to himself and proclaiming his credentials. He says, look, this is foolish. This is not, in all things being equal, what Christians do. Look there in verse 16. It's very clear that Paul is calling his boasting foolish. He says in verse 16, the verse that we'll start with next time, Paul says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. Paul does begin to boast a little in our passage in verses 5 and 6. Right there he says, look, even if I'm not a trained orator like these false apostles, I'm every bit as knowledgeable as them. And you should be able to see that from my career as an apostle, from my faithfulness as an apostle, rather. And we'll see this much more in the rest of chapters 11 and 12. Paul does boast. He does compare himself with the false apostles. But it's clear that his boasting is completely different than the arrogant boasting of the false apostles. Paul's boasting is a boasting of humble love. The false apostles are very happy to boast. You don't even have to ask them. They are ready and willing to tell you about themselves. It's part of their program, their ministry. But Paul is driven to it as a last resort, and he insists that it's foolish. Paul would much rather talk about Jesus. He would much rather talk about God's power at work through weakness than take the spotlight to himself, so to speak. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to be ready and eager to proclaim excellent things about ourselves as often as we can. But that's proud and arrogant boasting. Sometimes you'll need to show your credentials, but that's not the default MO of humble love of a Christian. Paul's approach to boasting here is shot with humility and with love. Paul could easily look at the Corinthians who are being misled by the boasting of these false apostles and be like, okay, fine, you fools, you arrogant fools are not worth my time. But Paul sort of descends into the mud and dukes it out with him on this ground of boasting because he loves them, because he doesn't want the Corinthians to be led astray. So we see Paul's humble love in his approach to boasting. The second and more important way in which we see Paul's humble love is that he serves the Corinthians for free. Paul serves the Corinthians for free. This is the primary evidence that Paul gives of his humble love that distinguishes himself from the false apostles. Paul has ministered to the Corinthians for 5 or 6 years now. He's traveled to see them. He sent them letter after letter. He sent members of his ministry team, particularly Titus, to go and serve them. And he has not taken a penny from them. Reading between the lines, it seems that Paul had actually taken fire for this from the Corinthians. Paul twice asks whether he should apologize for not charging for his service to them. It seems that Paul is being unfavorably compared with the very pricey false apostles. I was talking with Doug about this earlier in the week. You walk into the store and you see two of the same tool. One is $10 and one is $100. What do you assume? The $100 one is better. Right? That's usually how free markets work. It seems like the Corinthians are thinking, well, these false apostles, they're eloquent and they're expensive, and Paul just talks for free. So he can't be as good as they. But Paul says, no, you're completely misunderstanding. There in verse 7, Paul asks an ironic question. Look there in verse 7. Paul says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Does that sound like anyone else, you know, humbles himself so that we might be exalted? Paul says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Paul says, was it wrong for me to do that? Look again in verse 8. Paul says, ironically, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Why did Paul do it this way? Why did Paul not receive a penny from the Corinthians as he served them? Is it because it would be wrong for a minister to be paid by those he serves? Paul says unequivocally, no, that's not wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says that's actually commanded. Jesus commanded that those who preach the gospel should make a living by preaching the gospel, that those to whom they preach should pay them. But Paul's in a unique position with a church that's not yet established. The Corinthians are in the fight for their lives with these false apostles. They're on the verge of accepting a false doctrine. And so Paul tells us why he refuses pay there in verse 12. Why does Paul refuse pay? Look at verse 12. Paul says, "In what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." Right? Paul is willing to receive support from the Macedonians, but as he serves the Corinthians, he serves them for free as an act of humble love that distinguishes him from the false apostolic wolves who are just after their money. Paul is saying, okay, Corinthians, you say you want to follow Jesus. Look at me and look at my opponents. Which one looks like Jesus? Which one humbles himself so that you can be exalted? And by contrast, which one of us is out to consume and to use you? Look down at verse 20. Verse 20, we'll get to this next week. Paul there obliquely refers to the behavior of these false apostles. It's exactly the opposite of his. Paul says there in verse 20 that the false apostles have made slaves out of the Corinthians. They've devoured them. They've taken advantage of them. They've put on airs. They've struck them in the face, Paul says. Paul says, which one looks like Jesus? Humbling himself and bearing a cost so that you might receive God's grace for free. Paul says, don't be led astray by those, by teachers, who do not walk the path of Christ's humble love. You have a teacher who does not walk the path of Christ's humble love, who, as Paul says in verse 20, is out to devour those he serves. You're dealing with a wolf. Don't follow him. Paul's logic is the same as Jesus' logic in Matthew 7. Jesus says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Church, as you choose elders, as you choose teachers, even as you choose who to listen to online and whose stuff to read, consider their fruits. Consider their actions and their character. Don't look for perfection, because you will not find it anywhere other than in Jesus. But do look not only for true doctrine, but for the self-giving, humble love of Jesus. Look for a real, imperfect, but growing conformity to the humble love of Jesus. If that's not in someone's life at all, that's not someone to follow, however gifted or eloquent they might be. Those whom we esteem, those whom we look to as leaders will shape us. We will become those like we admire. Paul's message here is, do not be led astray from the path of humble love, the humble love of Jesus, especially in your choice of leadership, but also in the way that you live. It seems that part of the appeal of these false apostles is that following the false apostles doesn't actually require you to follow Jesus in humble love. They preach, they're very spiritual, they talk about the gospel, they talk about Jesus, but if you listen to them in their ministry, although you have to serve them, you don't have to serve Jesus in humble love that might even lead you into suffering. Christian, beware of practicing any kind of Christianity that does not lead you into the humble love of Jesus. Beware any kind of teaching, any form of quote-unquote Christian teaching that does not make you in the end a more humble and loving Christian, a more humble and loving husband, a more humble and loving wife, a more humble and loving church member, a more humble and loving neighbor, boss, employee, student, son, daughter, sibling. Beware accruing more and more doctrinal knowledge or practicing more and more spiritual activities in ways that don't overflow in humble love for Jesus and for your neighbor. In ways that don't lead you to humble yourselves so that others might be lifted up, particularly so they might know Jesus and flourish in him. Any form of spirituality that does not spill over eventually into following Jesus Christ in humble love, that is not a form of spirituality that will bring you near to Jesus. It's a form that will lead you astray from him. Let me close here. John chapter 12 tells us that during the week before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus reflects on what he's about to do in dying on the cross. He says that just as a grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die so that it can spring up and bear much fruit, Jesus says, so I must die that in rising up, he might bear the fruit of salvation. He might draw all to him through his death and his resurrection. And then immediately after, Jesus reflects on his humble love for us. This is what Jesus says. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be near to Jesus, our beloved, if we want to stick close to him in sincere and pure devotion, he calls us to follow him in the path of humble love so that he might be glorified and so that others might be exalted as they know him. Saints, let's pray for God's help that we not be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus has humbled himself so that we might be exalted. Thank you that he humbled himself unto death, dying in our place, bearing your wrath against our sin, so that as we trust in him, we might receive the free gift of righteousness and eternal life. Lord, we pray for Franconia Baptist Church that we would in no way be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to our bridegroom, Jesus. We pray that you protect us from every form of false teaching. And we pray that you keep us from shirking, from straying from the humble love of Christ, but rather that we would follow him in that love for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.